Good to be back with you in the name of the Lord Jesus. I want to turn in God's Word this morning to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephesians 4 and 17. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Ephesians 4 and 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I'd like to think with you this morning about the question, what were they thinking? What were they thinking? Now, you've probably heard that expression. You see something in the world strange. You see something that doesn't fit. It's a non sequitur. And you might utter that phrase, what were they thinking? You know, or when you see somebody do something that is clearly folly, you might be led to say, what were they thinking? Well, I think if ever there was a time in recent history when we might be led to meditate on the thoughts of those around us, now is a good moment to do so, because people's thinking really evinces an attitude and a mindset that goes exactly counter to God and His Word. Now, it's always been that way, okay? Ever since the fall, this has been the struggle in the human mind, and Ephesians 4 unpacks that for us. But as we go through, we're going to see that the reason for the way people are thinking today, and some of the absurd things that they say, and some of the denials of reality, and some of the embrace of deceit and lies, that's all the natural outflow of what is wrong with us human beings spiritually. That's why we need a Savior. And the believers are different. There's a distinction made here between the saved and the lost. It says in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. So there's a distinction made between the ones he calls in verse 17, the rest of the Gentiles, and in verse 20, you. So there's difference here between those who were Gentiles ethnically, but now had been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ to live differently, versus the rest of the Gentile world that was lost, that still doesn't know the Savior, and so thinks in a certain way, and that is contrary to God and His ways. Now, we know that Ephesians 4 is that very practical segment that talks first about our oneness in Christ. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and that we share the faith, that is, these doctrines that Christians believe, the substance of truth as it is revealed by the God of truth. The Spirit is called the Spirit of truth in John. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And God is the God of truth, or the God who cannot lie, if you want to put it negatively. In any case, He's the God who has given gifts to men, apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists. And He has given these gifts to build up the body so that the body might grow to the measure of the fullness of the stature in Christ, is what Ephesians 4 says. And we have this maturing process that is going on in the lives of believers. When we get saved, we don't know it all. When we get saved, we're not instantly everything God wants us to be. I mean, we are fit for heaven in the sense that our entree into the presence of God depends on the person and work of Christ. It doesn't depend on us. But we know there's that sanctifying work of God, that work of making us like His Son, conforming us to the image, and that is an ongoing work, not only for us individually as believers, but Ephesians 4 is envisioning it corporately. So the church is growing up to the measure of the stature of a full-grown man in Christ. And again, local churches hopefully are growing in our maturity of Christ and our understanding of truth, but it's not predominantly thinking of local churches. We're thinking of the universal church. We're thinking of the church that the Lord Jesus began in the first century on the day of Pentecost when he poured out his Spirit, and the church which he's going to complete at some moment in the future, we don't know when, could even be today, that the Lord Jesus will come and receive us to himself. All the believers from Pentecost to the present moment and counting, the Lord is working in us through the gifts to build us up and bring us to maturity so that we be a full-grown man in Christ and that we can rule and reign with him one day when he comes to rule over this earth, and then beyond that to be with him in the eternal state. Now, we've talked then about the past, about how the Lord has given gifts to the church. We've talked about the Lord's ongoing work of building up the church and what we're going to be in the future, that we're growing into this man, that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus, that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the Lord is doing that work, and we might say, well, we've looked at the past and we're looking at the future in a sense. But when we come to verse 17 this morning, we most decidedly look at our present. And here comes an exhortation as to how we are to believe, or how we are to live, I should say. Verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord. Now let's stop right there. Before he tells us what we are to do, he's telling us this thing, but he stops and he says, I testify in the Lord. This is a solemn asseveration, the Greek scholars say. That's how he's using the word testimony here. It's sort of like swearing an oath almost, where you're saying, I affirm this to be true. This is the truth I'm about to tell you. Now, this is a serious point I'm going to make. This is something you've got to grasp. And this is reality. That's really what Paul's talking about, because he testifies, notice, in the Lord. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this isn't just something that Paul made up, something that Paul thinks is worthwhile, or advice that Paul would like to impart. As an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is in the Lord that he is about to give them the instruction he's giving. That we know the doctrine of inspiration, that every word of this book is inspired. It's God-breathed. It's God's holy word, therefore. But sometimes the Word of God sort of puts a blinking light by it, you know, like the neon sign, to say, this is God's Word. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. So yes, Paul is the penman. He's the divine amanuensis. You know, God is using him as his amanuensis, in other words. And that's true. But we shouldn't forget, these are the words of the Lord Jesus to his church. So it's not just Paul saying, oh, this is what I think you should do. This is Paul saying, I testify in the Lord. Now we see it's therefore, he says. So he's building off of what he's talked about before. Because the church is growing up to maturity, this is not a pie in the sky, by and by kind of faith. That the world thinks that all we think about is the future, when we're in heaven, or when the Lord comes, and we're not really concerned with the practical, ordinary, everyday things of life. And yet the Word of God is balanced. It isn't like that. We do think about the future, but the future informs our present. Because we are going to be presented as this glorious church without spot or blemish or any such thing, chapter 5 will tell us, because we're going to grow up into the measure of the stature of a full-grown man in Christ, because of those things, here's how we ought to live now. And it's a bit like someone like my son, Micah, who lately has been on a Navy SEALs kick, ever since we went to the Navy SEAL Museum down in Fort Pierce, Florida. And they have there a facsimile of the Navy SEALs obstacle course. You can ask Anastasia about it after the meeting. She took it on as well. All my children did with great aplomb. They had a tremendous time trying to conquer these various obstacles. But no one was more determined than Micah. And no one since then has given himself over to physical training more than that. He will, on a daily basis, do push-ups and sit-ups. And last night, Emma taught him an exercise called a burpee. Now, anything called a burpee, I'm not sure I want to get involved in. And indeed, watching this exercise, I'm no longer physically capable of it, if I ever was. But anyway, you know, you think about it, a person that wants to go into the Navy SEALs, they are, if you're not familiar, sea, air, land, the elite commandos of the United States Navy, that they're among the best soldiers in the world. They're given the hardest missions, the most difficult jobs, and therefore they're extremely selective. They only take a very small percentage of the people that would want to be SEALs. In other words, there are men that every year volunteer for Navy SEAL training, and they go through the induction, which is colloquially called Hell Week, and they push these men to the brink physically and mentally to try and break them down and see if they will crack. And the guys who come out at the other end, who haven't literally injured themselves, because often there are people that break their legs or get stress fractures even in this week of trying to get into the SEALs, they'll take the small number of guys that are left out of the hundreds that start the week. They may end up with 15 or 20 at the end of the week. They'll take those guys and they'll put them through further training, BUDS, Basic Underwater Demolition School, and they'll weed out a few more that way. And then there are other levels of training as well. And it's not all physical, it's also mental, and you learn foreign languages, or you learn medical training, or you learn different skills. Now, people that want to go into the SEALs, and I've read biographies for fun of several people that have, they have this goal in mind. And they know, it's well publicized, how hard it is to be a Navy SEAL, how difficult it is to pass through the training. So young men that want to do this, before they join the Navy, they start training. And there's even a guy in, I think he lives in Texas, but he has made it his mission. He was some kind of former special operations soldier in one of the branches of service. And one thing he does is, if there's a young man in his area that wants to go into the Army Green Berets or the Navy SEALs or Marine Recon or whomever, you know, the Air Force Combat Controllers or Parajumpers, these kind of people, he will let them come and train with him. And he will do this and get them into a program where they do the kinds of things that will prepare them to get into the Navy SEALs. So they do a lot of running, they do weightlifting, they do, you know, a lot of swimming, this kind of thing. Now, in much the same way, lest you think I've just gone off on a rabbit trail here, and this has nothing to do with Ephesians, this is exactly what Paul is saying here. Because we're going to grow up to a full-grown man in Christ, because our destiny is to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus, how we ought to be living now. It's like that guy training for the Navy SEALs. He's not sitting around eating tasty cakes all day long. He's not, you know, just sitting on the sofa eating bonbons. No, he's training his body. He's getting ready. He's learning. As Paul says it elsewhere in 2 Timothy 2, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. Because of what's coming, because of what God is even doing in the church right now, this is how you should then live. Now, he doesn't say it as live. He uses another metaphor in verse 17. He says that you should no longer walk. Walk is a frequent Bible metaphor for the life. After all, if you wanted to describe the life of Enoch, you go back and you read Genesis 5, and the only real salient feature of Enoch's lifestyle that we're told, beyond his name, his age, the name of his son, we are told Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, says Genesis 5. So that is a good description of a life, because after all, walking is repetitive activity. Now, if I say, I took my stand, I'm talking about a moment, aren't I? If I say, what are you standing on? Well, we're talking about principles. We're talking about foundation. We're talking about what you believe. But if we talk about the walk, we're saying, well, that is something that is ongoing. A walk is not just stepping once. Some of the walks I've been on, I wished it was only one step. But a walk is one step followed by another step, followed by another step, followed by another step, followed by another step. That's walking, right? It's something repetitive. It's something ongoing. So it's a good description of how we go through this world. In fact, in Spanish, the verb conducir that they use to walk or to drive sometimes, they'll talk about going through this life in that much same way. That concept is there. Now, everybody walks some way. You're going to live somehow in this world. They are first not to walk. They should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. So this is how they used to walk, but now there's something different. What is different? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has saved them, right? Now, we don't look at the world and say, oh, look at the world, it's terrible, you know? I'm so much better than the world, or I would never do that. No, a Christian, rightly and biblically understanding themselves, they say, you know what? I used to walk in that way too. That even if I didn't exhibit my sinfulness in exactly the same way, even if my corruption wasn't manifested in the ways I'm seeing on television or film or in books or magazines or even in the lives of my neighbors and family members that don't know Christ, even if I don't do exactly what they do or don't talk exactly like they do, I was no better. That's how I used to walk too. Keep your finger here in Ephesians chapter 4. Go with me a moment to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3 and verse 1. Titus 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Good works is a big theme in Titus. We are to be people, because of what we believe, because of our faith in the Lord Jesus, that's to affect what we do. We are to produce good works. It's like Ephesians 2:10 tells us, For ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Or Titus 2, we'll talk about him purchasing for himself a people for a possession who are zealous of good works in verse 14 in Titus 2. But here in Titus 3 he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves, notice verse 3, were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. That's how we were. That's our history. That's what I was, says Paul. Now you might remember that before he knew Christ, he was a very religious man, wasn't he? He was Saul of Tarsus. He would say in Philippians 3, giving his credentials of his former life, as touching the law, blameless. Or as he puts in his testimony in Acts 26, when he says that according to the strictest sect of our law, I lived. So here was a very committed religious man. And yet he describes himself as once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating one another. But look at verse 4. Here's the difference. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's what the world always thinks, right? How do you get saved? You get saved by turning over a new leaf. You get saved by trying harder. You get saved by doing more better. You get saved by good works, is what the world thinks. He says, no, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So our salvation doesn't come from us or what we were. We were deceived. We were disobedient. We were hateful and hating one another. All those things. It comes from the mercy of God shown in Christ. It comes from the saving power and work of the Holy Spirit who's given to us because the Lord Jesus has redeemed us. He's justified us. That death that He died on the cross, shedding His blood, provides God not only of the way of forgiving our sins, but of giving us the Spirit and giving us new life. Regeneration, Titus calls it. That being born again that John 3 refers to. That's what we're talking about. It's a new creation in Christ Jesus. More on that later. But when we remember that we were no better. And He says to us in Philippians 4, going back there, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. We should always remember what we've been saved from. Now that's hard to do, isn't it? Because you look at certain public officials at various levels of the United States government, and they are supporting evil things. And you say, oh, that guy, he's so foolish. That woman, she's so wicked, you know. And they're committed to this kind of evil. Very well, true. I'm sure it is. In many cases, it is true. We call sin, sin. But let us remember when we're saying it, we were no better. We are no more deserving of God's grace than they. And God's power and His grace is equal to save them as well as to us. That's one of the reasons 1 Timothy 2 tells us to pray for our powers that be, for the authorities that are over us, for kings and for all who have rule, that they might come to know the Lord. Because He doesn't want anyone to be lost. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth, the Bible says. So we have to always bear that in mind. But there is a change. When someone comes to Christ, things change radically. We're no longer to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, why do the Gentiles walk the way they do? Why do people out there in the world live the way they do? Why do they steal? Why do they lie? Why are they proud? Why are they deceitful? Why do they cheat on their taxes? Why do they cheat on their spouses? Why can they be so problematic? Why do they drive the way they do? It all comes out of their mind, right? As a man thinketh, so is he, the philosopher says, right? And that's how it is. It flows out of their mind. But notice how he describes the mind in the last phrase of verse 17. He says, in the futility of their mind. Now that word futility only occurs three times in the New Testament. But it occurs more than that in the Old. Mostly in three books. Quite frequently in Ecclesiastes. Also in the book of Proverbs and some in the book of Psalms. And in Ecclesiastes, it's very famous. There we know that, of course, Ecclesiastes is written in Hebrew and Ephesians is written in Greek. But we remember that somewhere along the line, some Jews translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek. Before the New Testament was written, there was this Septuagint translation made because the old story goes that 70 Jewish scholars got together and did it. So hence the name Septuaginta, which means 70. They called it the Septuagint, or sometimes if you're looking at a footnote in your Bible, it may say LXX, which is Roman numerals for 70. That's what it's referring to. And this was the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. It's not always the translation that the apostles and our Lord used, but sometimes it is the translation that they used. Now, interestingly, when we come to this word in the Septuagint back in Ecclesiastes, we meet it right away in the second verse of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1:2, this is how it says it in English. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. You're familiar with that word vanity, right? Under the sun, as the preacher looks at things, this world as viewed from man's vantage point, not thinking about God, not thinking about grace, not thinking about God's purposes for the world, just looking at it from the human vantage point. We look at the world and we say vanity. It's empty. It's futile. This world is passing away, as the New Testament would tell us. That is the word here that speaks about the futility of their mind in Ephesians 4 verse 17. Now let's go to one of the New Testament cross-references to get a bead on this. the preacher in Ecclesiastes recognizes that the vanity of man's mind, the futility of man's mind, that's what we see under the sun. But we go over to Romans 8, verse 20. Romans 8 and verse 20. And we see one of the other two places in the New Testament where this word occurs. The third occurrence is over in 2 Peter chapter 2. But we come here to Romans 8, verse 20. And he's talking about why the world is the way it is. And he says in verse 18, Romans 8, 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." So in other words, the sons of God are going to be revealed in glory one day with Christ. That's what Romans 8 is talking about. And when that happens, it's going to spell a very great change for this world from what it is now. So the creation even is eagerly awaiting this. Okay, the creation is personifying. Now here comes the cross-reference, verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility." That's the same word. When it says futility there, the same word that speaks about the futility of their mind over in Ephesians. "The creation was subjected to futility." And he goes on to explain, "not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Now, why is that? Well, it's because Adam sinned that the creation was subject to futility, right? Why does the world not go right? Why does the world not make sense? And we could say, well, it's because there's sin in the world, right? That as Romans 5 explained in verse 12, "by one man sin entered the world and death through sin." So the problem with the world is sin. Whether we talk about COVID-19 or cancer or heart disease or mental illness or economic inequity, rich and poor and people starving, sin is the root cause of all these problems. And we look at the world and why is it so messed up? Why is it so out of control? Even the natural world evidences this effect of sin. It's subject to futility. But it's subjected to that in hope, Romans 8 says. In other words, for a limited time only. There's something coming ahead where this world is going to be transformed. It's going to be made anew. And in fact, it's going to be supplanted, says 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21 and 22, by a new creation. 2 Peter 3 says, "a new creation wherein dwells righteousness." Now coming back to Ephesians, therefore, the Gentiles are walking in the futility of their mind. It's not saying they're deficient in intelligence. There are some very smart sinners out there. My grandfather, actually both of my grandfathers, were guards at Greater Ford Penitentiary at different times. And my mother's father used to say to me, now interestingly, he was not a man, when he told me this, he was not a man who professed any love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as far as we know, he never received Christ, but he may have in his very last times. We don't know for sure. So we know God is merciful and we rest in that. But generally speaking, he wasn't a believer, and we can just say, he had at least some homespun wisdom. Because here's what he noted about where he worked at the penitentiary. He said, you know, there are guys in the penitentiary that are so smart. He said, they are so smart, if they put their intellect to legitimate business, they could be millionaires. But he says, because of bad choices they've made in life, they end up in prison. He said there are guys in there that can tear apart an engine and put it back together. They can fix anything. They could have a very good living, but because of choices they've made, they end up in there. There are guys who are artists and guys who are musicians. And there once upon a time, back when they used to let him lift weights in there, they had a guy who was a world champion power lifter. So great athletes as well, right? The problem isn't that man doesn't have impressive intellect or impressive talent or impressive abilities. The problem is their mind is subjected to futility. Now, this is described further in verse 18, saying, "having their understanding darkened." Well, they don't understand the truth. It's not that they can't figure out math or physics or chemistry or great literature or languages. You remember the Leopold and Loeb thrill killings of the 1920s? Oh, that was before your time. Mine too, but I was a history major. But Leopold and Loeb went out and killed a boy just for the thrill of it and to see if they could get away with it. And one of them, I forget whether it was Leopold or Loeb, one of them had a genius level IQ. In fact, after he was incarcerated, I think he learned about 18 languages fluently. Now let me tell you, learning one foreign language to any degree of fluency takes monumental effort for most people. It's a hard thing, unless you grew up in a bilingual household, like a few of you did here. There's some, Mrs. Elwiner's family, I know they spoke Pennsylvania German in the home. I remember Mrs. Widener, I don't think she spoke English till she went to school. So, you know, some of you have had that experience. You're lucky that you grew up absorbing it through your pores by osmosis. But if you're going to set yourself to learn a language, that's something that usually takes great work. But this man was a genius intellect. And yet, his mind, his understanding, was darkened. Why? Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, notice that life is connected with knowledge. Why don't they have the life of God? Because of the ignorance that is in them. You just said, Keith, that these aren't stupid people. They aren't unintellectual. Why is it that they are ignorant? Well, you can be ignorant and be very well educated, can't you? I mean, if you ask me, Keith, what do you know about German existentialist philosophy? I'd say, I am ignorant of that subject. Now, I have a college degree. I've read a lot of books in my life. I just happen to have never read a book about that. Okay? I've never had a class at any level of school on those guys. So I can say, I'm ignorant. In other words, I don't know about those guys. If you say, Keith, what's wrong with my car engine? I would say, I'm ignorant of auto mechanics. I probably don't even know where to check the oil on many of these modern engines. Okay? So I don't know that subject. Why don't they have the life of God, which leads to darkened understanding, which leads to a futility of mind? It's because of ignorance. They don't know. Not just don't they know something, they don't know someone. Because the Lord Jesus says, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now when you see people standing up, and they are espousing wickedness and false philosophy, doesn't matter if they're on the right or on the left, because both sides have wickedness and evil philosophy. Both sides are worldly in that sense. They're not thinking according to God's thoughts. And when you hear people saying things that are false and evil and wrong, you should say to yourself, this is symptomatic of the fact that they are ignorant. What are they ignorant of? They are ignorant of the life of God. Why are they ignorant of the life of God? Because they don't know the Lord Jesus. You see, you know the Lord Jesus, and immediately you are brought not into darkness, but into light, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is the one who enlightens us. We walk in the light as He is in the light, and we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Lord Jesus said, I am the light of this world. But these people are ignorant because of the blindness of their heart. Now, what does that lead to? Well, it leads to some very aberrant and wicked behavior. Verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. Now who does this to them? Does God do this to them? No. The light is shining. In fact, John 1 says that He is that true light that lightens every man who comes into the world. So the light is shining. There's a hymn that says, come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. The light is shining on them. But their minds, their understanding is darkened. And that leads to the fact that they're past feeling. Now you might say, now these people, even though they're not well educated or they're ignorant of certain subjects, their feelings are right.
You know, you can think about, you've probably been in places, you go to some area, some run-down part of the world, some little town where there's not a lot of education, and yet the people are what we'd call the salt of the earth. They'd give you the shirt off their back, they'd welcome you in, they'd give you something to eat. If you had a flat tire, they'd help you out. You're not going to talk about Einstein's theory of relativity with these folks, okay? You're not going to talk about Shakespeare with these people. But you say at least they have good feeling. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He says, here are people that because they don't know God, their understanding is darkened. And he says, being past feeling, they've given themselves over to lewdness. Now, why does the world go after the perversions and the lusts that it goes after? Lewdness here is a word that crops up about 12 times in the New Testament. It's listed in Galatians 5 as one of the works of the flesh. We find it in Romans 13 and other passages that have sort of lists of sins. In fact, going back to Mark 7, it's one of those evil things that the Lord Jesus talks about coming out of a man. You remember when they asked him about clean and unclean foods, he said it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but what comes out of a man. That's what defiles a man. And so lewdness is kind of one of those evil things that comes out of a person. If they don't know the Lord, they are attracted to that kind of lust. And here, they've given themselves over to it. They pursue it. Now, the scary thing, keep your finger here in Ephesians 1, but look back to Romans 1 with me. And you've seen this before, but just by way of reminder, back in Romans chapter 1, talking about what happens when people turn their back on the knowledge of God, we see what happens to them. Now let's start back at verse 18, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So these people are suppressing, they're holding down the truth. They don't want to know the truth. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. So even the Gentiles, the whole world in fact, knows there is a God. They may deny it verbally. They may tell themselves over and over and over again, there is no such thing as God. But intuitively, deep down in their heart of hearts, they know there's a God. That's why one Christian book reviewer, when he was reviewing the late atheist Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, the reviewer said, this is what the thesis of the book is. There is no God, and I hate Him. And I thought, that's pretty clever, you know? If there is no God, why are you so hot and bothered? Why are you so angry? Why are you so adamant that we should push God out of the public square? Why is Richard Dawkins, another one of the four horsemen of the new atheism, as they're called, these new atheists, why is he saying that camps that teach children about the Lord Jesus are child abuse? Why are they so upset with the notion of God? It's because intuitively they know there is a God. Now, he goes on to say, because, verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. So they don't give God His proper place as God, nor were thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So again, we run into some of the similar thinking. The word futile here is a cousin word to the futility word we meet in Ephesians 4. Again, we meet futility and darkness. Futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now notice this. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. And again, verse 26. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. And verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now does God want people to pursue lewdness? Does He want human beings going after debauchery and lust? Does He want them to pursue sexual immorality like the world is so obsessed with today? No. God condemns it over and over and over again. But God also gives man a free will. So when we come back to Ephesians 4, when we see that these people being past feeling, in other words, that they can't feel anything of God's love, they don't have any relationship with God because of the darkness that is in them, because of the futility of their way of thinking, they give themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, it could very well be that. Some translations link the thought of greediness with the unclean lusts. In other words, they're greedy to do unclean lusts. So they're not just greedy in the covetous, materialistic sense that they want more and more stuff. They want more money. That could be so as well, and that's common in the Gentile world. But it may be that it's saying here, they're greedy for all the lusts and the illicit passions and the wicked things people can do, that they're chasing after these things. Why do they think that way? What were they thinking? Well, they're thinking in darkness. Their understanding is darkened. They're thinking with futile thoughts, things that are empty and devoid of power and real meaning and ultimately devoid of logic. And it's because they don't know the Lord. Because again, the difference comes in Ephesians 4:20 when he says, but you have not so learned Christ. Now notice the terminology. Learned. This is something about the mind, right? The problems in the mind, that they are futile in their mind, and their understanding is darkened, and they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart. So what does the Lord do? The Lord wants to teach us. We learn of the Lord. Believers have learned of the Lord. If indeed, verse 21, you've heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now that's what the world will not acknowledge today. The world thinks that there are many truths, or that whatever the truth is, it doesn't involve Jesus. We don't want to hear about Him. Thank you very much. And yet, the Bible affirms over and over that you're not going to have the truth if you don't have the Lord Jesus. That the Lord Jesus is the truth. That the Lord Jesus is the one who shows us the Father. And if you don't have a right understanding of God, nothing's going to be right. Your thoughts are going to be futile. Your understanding is going to be darkened. You're going to be ignorant. And your heart is going to be blind. That's what happens when you don't know the Lord. But when you learn of the Lord, because the Lord wants us to be taught, He doesn't want us to be ignorant, He wants us to learn of Him. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, and learn of me, right? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The Lord wants to teach us. If indeed you've heard Him and been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now, the old man is different from the flesh, okay? We hear about the flesh in the Bible. Galatians 5 talks about the works of the flesh, and it says the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. A believer is never without the flesh until the Lord comes, all right? We all have the flesh, even if we're born again and we have the indwelling Spirit of God as believers. We still have to combat the flesh. The flesh is that principle of sin within us. We're never without that. The old man, however, is something different. The old man is a description of everything we were in Adam, everything we were in our old life, everything we were BC, before Christ, that is. Before we knew the Lord, this is what we were like. Now, as far as the old man goes, he says, verse 22, notice the verbs, put off. Concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now, corruption happens in a dead body, right? And the old man has been crucified. Everything I was before I knew the Lord was put to death and judged by God as condemned on the cross. So, that old life, it's decaying away. It's growing corrupt and rotting away. If you could be translated out of a body that was sick and dying, that was mortally ill. If instead of transplanting your heart or your lungs or your kidneys, let's say they could give you a whole body transplant, And instead of living in a body that's 48 or 55 or 72 or whatever your body is, that you could suddenly be in the body of a person that's 25 in perfect health. You say, that's tremendous, right? But would you wake up one morning and would you say, you know, I'm going to go look for that old 48-year-old body. I'm going to go put that one on for a while. You wouldn't do that, would you? Because you say, well, if I could keep my mind and my maturity and my life experience and what I've learned through the years, sure, I want that part of being 48 or 55 or 72. But as far as the body, there's no question that what you were at 25 was better than what you'll be in your 40s or 50s or 60s or whatever. Because the body wears down. It grows old. It grows corrupt, right? So why would we go back and put on that old way of living? It grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. But we are to be renewed, verse 23 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man. So, God never tells us to put off something without putting on something else. Who's the new man? Well, that's everything we are in Christ. This isn't the first Adam, this is the last Adam. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind, you put on the new man, which was created according to God. So we're talking about new creation in true righteousness and holiness. And we don't really have time to fully develop that this morning, so we're just going to leave ourselves there to say this is what we were. We were like the rest of the Gentiles. We were futile in our thinking. We were darkened in our minds. We were ignorant. We didn't have that knowledge of God. But now in Christ, we've learned of the Lord. We've put off that old man. We've put on the new man, which is Christ, and that's got to influence our daily lives. Righteousness tends to be how we should live in this world toward our fellow man and before God. And holiness is that separation to God, being what God wants us to be. And this is what's to flow out of that new life. God help us in doing it. And Ephesians is going to go on and explain it practically in greater and greater detail about what we're not to do and what we are to do as the Lord works in us. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We pray indeed that we would not think like the world, that we'd have our minds renewed. And we think about how Romans says that it's to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We know that can only come in Christ, can only come by saturating ourselves in his word and letting the Spirit of God apply it to our mind and heart. So we pray we continue to cooperate with thee in this. And if there's anyone hearing this message, either live or by recording, who knows not Christ, that they turn in repentance and believe on the Lord Jesus, who loved them and gave himself for them on the cross. He died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so we give thee thanks for him who is in glory this morning at thy right hand and who's coming again for us. And we pray that we'd all be found ready. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.